Several years ago, I was preaching on the subject of parenting, I think from Ephesians, and I made some statement that one day when your kids are grown and they're married and they're out of the house, your job as a parent is over. Well, at that time, my kids were much younger, and one of our members, an older gentleman named Elmer, who was a former missionary actually, came up to me afterwards, patted me on the shoulder and said, "Jim, you never stop being a parent." And as I thought about his life, and I've observed him since then, as I've seen him dealing with his grown kids, when one of them was injured, he went and helped run his business. Another one's a missionary in Mexico, and he goes and works with him, and others have faced different problems, that he has not stopped parenting. And now that my kids are older, now in their all in their 20s, I realize that parenting does not end when they become legal adults. There was an article in our local newspaper some time back about a local lady who had turned 105, and they had a birthday celebration for her. In the article it says, she remains extremely close to her kids, 74 and 75. Well, she said, they're not kids anymore, but they are to me. As I've thought about these issues, something else that's happened is in our counseling ministry here at IBCD, we've had many cases over the last 10, 15 years of parents having conflicts or challenges with their young adult children, sometimes living at home, sometimes not, and they really didn't have a place to go for answers. And if you go to a Christian bookstore or look online and you want to find books about parenting small kids, you've got shelves of them. If you want books on parenting teens, you have a handful. But there's been virtually nothing that was biblically based that dealt with the subject of how do we deal with parenting our adult kids, which is one reason why Elise Fitzpatrick and I developed the book, You Never Stop Being a Parent. And so what we're going to do is we're going to cover the basics because of this subject, that we believe the Bible is sufficient, not only infallible, but it is sufficient to help us for all the issues and the challenges we face in life, including the challenge of parenting our adult kids. And we're going to go through this in a few different categories. First of all, what can you do to prepare your children for adulthood? The goal of parenting is to make your children ready to live wisely on their own. Actually, the entire book of Proverbs is written to this end. It's giving instructions about the fundamental choice in life to choose wisdom, to fear God, and then applying wisdom practically to the young man or young woman in terms of the choices they make and how they speak and who they marry, how they manage their finances, and other issues as well. Biblically, the children's childhood is to be temporary. Genesis 2:24, for this cause a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. But it's the job of parents from the time our child is born until they are big enough to leave the nest to prepare them for adulthood. That's again what Proverbs is about. And of course, children are told in the opening section of Proverbs, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and an ornament about your neck." Our goal is not merely to control their behavior while they're in the home, knowing that they're going to leave. Our goal is to make them ready to make wise choices on their own. Because one day, whether you like it or not, they will be making those choices. I think one thing that parents need to realize is you are going to lose control. When your child was a baby, you had almost total control, physically anyway. You could carry her wherever you wanted to. You decided when she went to bed, what she ate, changed her diaper. As they get older, even as small children, you can be very controlling of what they can watch on TV or what music they can listen to, who they can play with. As they get teenagers, the control is gradually kind of slipping away. Some parents, as their children get older, try to cling on to that control. The biggest mistake I see parents making, parents of adult kids, is that they expect the same level of control over their kids when they're 24 as when they were 14, or when they were 4 even. And this is failing to respect the adulthood of their children. I actually find some of the most devoted parents are struggling the most with this, those who were most involved in their kids' lives when they were younger, perhaps homeschoolers, which is what most of we did, by the way. I'm sympathetic to that. Or people who have had their kids in Christian schools. And then as they get older, they don't fully go with the program of their kids getting older, making their own choices. So you need to learn to respect them. You need to learn to listen to them. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says that a plan in the heart of a man is like deep water. A man of understanding draws it out. As they're becoming adults, they're going to be thinking for themselves. And when they're still in your home, there are certain aspects of their behavior you can control, but you don't have control of their hearts. And you need to learn to listen, to draw them out. Your home needs to be a safe place where they can even question things. They may think that maybe it's okay to live together before you're married because everybody else is doing it. You can't stop them from thinking that. And if you yell at them, no, you can't, that's not going to really persuade them when they're able to leave the home. You can say, as long as you're living here, you can't do that. Or as long as we're providing for you, you can't do that. But you want to be in a position where you can interact with them and talk with them. A time is going to come when you will only have as much of a relationship with your adult children as they allow you to have. And you have to respect their budding adulthood. Ironically, when it comes to other people's kids, we tend to get this better than with our own. You know, when you see your friends or people from church and their kids have become adults, you begin to relate to other people's kids as adults and realize, even if you don't approve of some of their lifestyle choices or their beliefs or how they dress, that as adults you can't change that, and you're developing a relationship in light of that. It's much harder with your own kids because we've been so accustomed to control. Another aspect of communication I would really emphasize is two words: don't nag. We did a survey as we were preparing for the book of many parents and many kids. I don't think anything was mentioned more in the surveys than this: how much young adult kids are tired of their parents nagging. Nagging is repetition. And a question to ask yourself before you start talking to your child when you're wanting to bring correction to your adult child, young adult child: have I already said this? Another question would be, do they already know what I think about this? And if the answer to those questions is yes, repetition does not make you more effective. It may just drive them away. Our job when our kids are at home is we want to prepare them to live on their own, to make wise choices. And in Proverbs is a summary of this, is a manual for this, to live in the fear of God, to put others ahead of yourself, to be a good friend, to work hard in a vocation, to work hard and to work smart, to teach them principles of saving and budgeting, prepare them for marriage and teach them God's ways in terms of the perspective of manhood and womanhood, the kind of person to marry, the warnings against immorality, and then helping them to be prepared so they can take on the responsibilities of marriage. All these are good things, and we want to help our kids with these things, teaching them to resist temptation. Some say, well, when is a child ready to leave home? Some of us may think our kids are never quite ready to leave home. Al Mohler has written a booklet called The Marks of Manhood, going through the qualities you would want to see in a son before he leaves the home, in terms of spiritual maturity and personal maturity, economic maturity, physical maturity. He has about a dozen different categories. And these are ideal. And those are our goals when we still have our kids under our roof. But we cannot always control when our children are on their own. Some children leave too soon. And there are a couple different possible causes of this. One is that some young people want freedom before they are ready. They're tired of their parents telling them what to do, and they want to get out of the house. And that can be a sinful motivation. The irony is sometimes the young man who's tired of people telling him what to do, the way to get out of the house is to join the Marines. And for the young woman, sometimes it's to get married. And if you can't get along with your parents, you probably won't enjoy their authority either. But some kids move out because they're escaping a difficult home situation. We're told, and Paul says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. And I've seen cases where children left the home, and I could hardly blame them, as the parents were still controlling, angry, neglectful. I saw one family where every time a kid hit about 18 years old, he was gone. And the dad just ruled with anger. And it was sad to see it happening, but he was calling his kids rebels, but he had a lot to do with the fact they were leaving. Another question, this is a large question that we have to address, is, well, does a parent have authority over an adult child? And if so, how much? And a lot of that is going to depend upon where the child is living. But no matter what, that parents need to recognize that when your child is an adult, your relationship with him or her changes. You know, when the Bible says children obey your parents, even the language, the Greek word in Ephesians and Colossians is of a child, a minor child. You know, Paul recognizes the transitions that take place in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think like a child, reason as a child, but then I became a man, I put away with childish things. Your children are going to become men and women, and they'll no longer be children. And your relationship will be different. The biggest mistake I see godly Christian parents making is not treating their young adults as the young adults they are, but continuing to treat them as small children. And it harms relationships. Now, it's generally agreed and understood among believers that when your child gets married, that they are in a new family and no longer under your authority. Genesis 2:24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Even there, I've heard of contrary examples where when the kids get married, the parents want to still be kind of the patriarch and matriarch of the clan, and for those kids to be very close to them and even still seeking and following their counsel in all things, and that can be unhealthy and inappropriate. So we need to be careful. Doesn't mean you don't want to be really close to your child when he or she is married, but there has to be a recognition of this new family and not that your control is now over. And their interaction with you is as fellow adults and not you telling them how to live. And some parents have a very hard time transitioning at that point. Some parents kind of have the expectation, you're going to live near us, or you're going to work in the family business. You can't have those expectations. But then the bigger question is, what is the status of a single adult? What if your child is 19, 20, 25, 30, 35, still single? Does that mean that child is still absolutely under your authority? And this is something we spent a lot of time and effort on in the book because it's such a big question. And the answer we've come up with is that single adults have responsibility for themselves and no longer are they under the strict authority of their parents. And the reason I mention this is because there is a teaching about that will say that a young person, sometimes it's either male or female, sometimes it's just the daughter, is absolutely under the parental authority until such time as they are married or the parents die. But the scripture has a different concept. We have, for example, in John chapter 9, you have the man who was born blind, and the Pharisees go after the parents, and apparently this guy's single, this blind man, who formerly blind man. And they said, is this your son who was born blind? How does he see? And his parents answered and said, we know that this is our son, that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. So there you have just assumed a concept that now that he is an adult, even though I assume he's single, As an adult, he speaks for himself. His parents no longer speak for him. He is of age. And this concept of being of age is, I think, pervasive in Scripture. We have an interesting example in the book of Numbers, of all places, in chapter 32. And this is the situation in which the people of Israel had sent the spies into the land, and the spies had gone into the land, and remember, only Joshua and Caleb trusted God and said, we should go take the land. The others were fearful. And God brings judgment upon the people because the people followed the 10 unbelieving spies rather than trusting him. And in Numbers 32:11, verse 10, it says, So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully. So he says, those who are 20 and above were under the judgment. And I want to apply it in a very practical way so you see what I'm getting at. Is, let's say you're 21 years old and you're living with your parents and you're single, and the spies come and they say, let's not go into the land. It's terrible to go into the land. We're all going to die there. While Joshua and Caleb, trusting God, say, let's go. Okay, you're 21 years old, and your parents say, we are not going. We're going with these 10 unbelieving spies. What should you do as a 21-year-old? Well, I think clearly from this verse, God is saying those who are 20 and above are held directly accountable for their own choices in this matter, and they will be judged, and which means the responsibility is to say, man or woman, mom, dad, I love you, but I must follow the Lord. I must, as an adult, follow after Joshua and Caleb, not after the unbelieving spies. So they were held responsible for this. We see other examples in Scripture where Jonathan, the son of King Saul, went against his father in his loyalty to King David. We see Jesus in John chapter 2 as a single man. When his mother says they have no one, he says, woman, what to me and to you? And he's saying, I'm no longer in that relationship with you I used to be in. No longer are you telling me what to do. You have some interesting things in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where Paul is talking to single people. And he says it's good to be single. He says the one who is married is concerned about the world to please his wife. But the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, how she may be both holy in body and spirit. And as he's describing this choice a young person makes to be single, the choice isn't between staying at home with your parents and serving them or getting married and serving a spouse, but it's a young person who would choose to serve the Lord, which may involve not with parents. It doesn't say a young person stays at home and serves parents, but a young person, male or female, may, in their singleness, choose to go off and serve the Lord alone. Of course, especially if the parents aren't believing, they're not going to support that. So there's a recognition. Paul himself, being single, wasn't under the authority of his parents, but as a man was living his own life and making his own choices. We actually had a case of a man named Jorge, and he came to us. He was 42 years old. He was living with his mother. His father had divorced her, and Jorge had met someone he wanted to marry, a young lady who, as we got to know her, was lovely and godly and sweet. But Jorge's mother had said, you cannot marry her and you must obey me. Honor your mother. You children obey your parents. I refuse to let you marry her. And yet, as we looked into the matter and even talked to Jorge's mother, there was no biblical objection to the girl other than that she just didn't like the girl. And it may have been she didn't want Jorge getting married and leaving her alone in the home. And finally, as we worked this thing through, we helped Jorge to see that he, as an adult, had the right to marry her over the objection of his mother. There's actually another example of this in 1 Corinthians 7 where it talks about a widow. And it says she's free to marry whom she will, but only in the Lord. Not whom her father will, not whom her brother will, but she, as an adult, was free to be married whom she will. So Our understanding is that single adults make their life choices as adults. They may seek the counsel of their parents. They'd be wise to do so, but the parents no longer have control. Ah, but then next question, what if your single adult is now still living under your roof? Well, if they're living under your roof, you still have expectations. But they will be different at the age of 24 than they were at the age of 14, which brings us to the next issue. What do you do when your adult children are still living at home, or in some cases they left and they came back? Last year, I think a significant majority of college graduates, after graduating from college, came home to live with mom and dad. And this has been, for several years, kind of a cultural phenomenon. Time magazine had a cover article in 2005, and it was called The Twixters. Those who were 18 to 29 years old, putting off the responsibilities of adulthood in terms of vocation and marriage, and kind of extending high school in their mentality. Some have called it the Peter Pan syndrome. They don't ever want to grow up. Some have called it adolescence. The British call them kippers, kids in parents' pockets eroding retirement savings. The Australians call them boomerang kids. You throw them out and they keep coming back. Statistically, the percentage of 26-year-olds living with parents has about doubled in the past generation. John Piper, Al Mohler, others have written about this. John Piper wrote an article called A Church-Based Hope for Adolescents, pleading with young adults to take on more of the responsibilities of adult life. And really, you know, as this is being, it's being dealt with in sociology, it's almost like a new phase of life. Like adolescence was created a couple generations ago as a category between child and adulthood. Well, now you have this adolescence or twixterhood, where you have a time of diminished responsibility while you're in the process of becoming adult. The challenge for us in Christian homes or in counseling is you have conflict when you have a child who wants complete adult freedoms and privileges without taking on adult responsibilities. They don't want to be told what to do. They don't want much provided of them. If the parents try to restrict them or set standards, they become angry. I'm not a child anymore. And yet the parents are providing room, board, laundry service, and sometimes car insurance and other matters, cell phone. Now, there are some very valid reasons for a child to come home or to stay home. Families are good. It's nice, I think, for a single person to be with family under many circumstances. A child may stay home while completing his or her education. You can save a lot of money still living at home, or maybe establishing a business, or learning a trade, or saving for marriage. There are clear financial benefits of this. Maybe just wanting to stay under the protection and the fellowship of the family until marriage comes. Sometimes our children are living at home because of a physical or mental handicap, which makes it impossible for them to take care of themselves. Statistically, there are at least 3 million children with disabilities as adults still living with their parents. And so parents, you know, we're parents for life and we take care of our kids. Sometimes it's the other way around, where it's the children who are staying home because the parents can't take care of themselves because they're old or disabled. Sometimes there are extraordinary circumstances which occur. A woman is abandoned by her husband, and she's got kids, and she has no place to go, or she's been widowed. Her husband died at war, and she moves back in with her folks. In hard economic times, there have been situations in which adult kids, sometimes even married couples, have moved back in with mom and dad in economic desperation. Now, I would say, especially when you're married, to leave and cleave, that is not a desirable situation. But I understand that for some people it is a temporary necessity. If young adults are at home, it should be for a reason. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead to advantage. Why is he here? Why is she here? What is the goal? Now, the goal may be to save enough money to get your own place or to finish your education. There should be a purpose to it. I think it's very sad kind of drifting along. You know, even for a daughter, maybe she's hoping to get married. You don't know she's going to get married. There are some women who expected to get married and learn how to take care of the house who never learned a trade or never went far in their education when probably they should have. Maybe someday you do get married and your husband's disabled, you have to work. So I think there should be a purpose and a plan going on. The problem that's occurring is that there are many young people who are staying home, and in so doing, they are sinfully postponing the responsibilities of adulthood, of obtaining a vocation, of getting married, of having kids. They don't establish the career. He who tills his land will have plenty of food. College used to be a time of 4 years of a transition to adulthood. Now college for some people is being stretched out over many, many years. We have kids who are still in the community college, and not even kids anymore. They're in their 30s, and they haven't completed their AA degree yet, and yet they're categorized as students. They're not moving ahead, and they're not able. There are many people in their 20s, even to their 30s, who don't have skills much beyond a minimum wage. It's been said, you know, over half of men in their mid-20s don't earn enough to support a family. Sometimes it's because they want something easy or something they enjoy. He who tills his land will have plenty of food. It sometimes is very hard work to earn a living. Likewise, you know, I think a lot of young people say, well, just do what you love. Well, you can't always do what you love if you want to eat, unless mom and dad are paying for the food. Not everyone can afford to have a 100% devotion to self-actualization. So as they don't work, they then expect others to take care of their financial needs. The proverb says, a worker's appetite works for him, his hunger urges him on. But what you often have is young people who are living kind of the middle-class American dream lifestyle, having never worked for it. The work of their parents, or sometimes even getting through programs in the government, they're dependent upon others. They have a sense of entitlement. Along with that, there's often financial irresponsibility. The borrower becomes the lender's slave, getting into debt, using credit cards, only working enough to kind of pay for their discretionary spending. We have a generation that expects instant gratification, even if they have no money, even if they have a credit card debt. They've got to have the latest iPhone. They've got to go on the trip with their friends. Marketing consultants have realized this, that a lot of the spending on entertainment and phones and vacations and technology is young adults living at home. And as one marketer said, since mom and dad are taking care of their needs, their income is largely discretionary. They're living at home. Sometimes they have a nicer TV, a nicer computer, and take better vacations than mom and dad who are working. And they're doing this, they get into debt, they place a high value in friendships, relationships, and entertainment, but not necessarily in work. Sometimes work kind of seems to get in the way. And then along with this, instead of young people getting married and having a family and jumping into that aspect of adulthood, they indulge in uncommitted relationships and fornication. Statistically, young adults are marrying later in life than at any time in our history. And it's gone up by 5, 6, 7 years in the last generation for men and women. Also, now many people are just living together with no plans for marriage or very distant plans for marriage. And again, it's not that young people aren't involved sexually. It's just that sex is taking place outside of marriage. For a young believer, part of what motivates him or her towards marriage is the yearning for the intimacy, not just physically, but also personally, and the commitment of marriage and the benefits of marriage. And so that motivates you to grow up, get a job, take care of yourself. But if you can get all that without the commitment, so it happens. Al Mohler writes, the delay of marriage exacts an undeniable social toll in terms of delayed parenthood, smaller families, and even more self-centered parents. is actually survey done in an economics magazine, not even Christian, showing how married men make at least 1/4 more than single men with similar factors otherwise in terms of education, etc. And it's the motivation. So you have young people who are kind of delaying adulthood, still living at home, and then parents are guilty of contributing to the problem. They failed to prepare their children to live on their own, but many parents don't want to let go. They're happy that their kids are still living at home. It gives them some control. Sometimes the problem is that mom and dad don't have that much in common anymore, and if the kids were to leave, they're not sure what they would do. They're fearful of the empty nest. My answer would be the nest won't be empty. The nest started with the two of you, and it'll end up probably with just the two of you. And you liked it back then, and you would like it now. Sometimes, also, the parents like having them around. Many young adults can be pretty pleasant. Maybe they know you could kick them out. They're not in your face like they were when they were teenagers. They can be kind of helpful, but just because they're pleasant doesn't mean they're productive. Parents will inadvertently finance and enable what the Bible would say is sinful behavior. As you give them their car and their phone, and you pay their insurance, sometimes bailing them out of trouble. And parents think it's being kind and generous, but really they're hurting their kids. They're circumventing the consequences that God has designed for irresponsibility and laziness. They're afraid when they see their kids being lazy or immoral or even, you know, abusing substances. They're afraid to take the strong steps that Scripture would require in dealing with their kids. They don't want to rock the boat. In 1 Samuel 2, we have the case of Eli, who in Scripture is kind of the classic case of the failed parent. The thing I want you to notice about Eli is Eli's kids weren't like toddlers or even teenagers. They were grown men. They were young adults, but they were still dependents of Eli because they were working in the family priest business. And in 1 Samuel 2:22, it says Eli was very old, and he heard that his sons were doing how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. Earlier, we were told also that they would blasphemously steal the food offerings before they were cooked and offered to the Lord in the proper way. And another thing I want you to notice here is Eli was not totally inactive. He did nag them. He says to his sons, "Oh, why do you do these things? No, my sons, the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating." And so Eli nagged and Eli whined, but Eli is condemned because he didn't do something. In verse 29, the Lord, in judging Eli, condemning him, he says, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me?" And that's where Eli's great fault was. You want to know the key to understanding Eli's failure? He was guilty of honoring his sons above the Lord. That rather than standing up to their sin, which might have meant, you know, certainly would have meant cutting them out of the priest business, he continued to enable them. He didn't want the backlash from them of opposing them. And I see this in so many parents that maybe they feel kind of blackmailed. Well, if I stop paying for her stuff, she'll be on the streets, or he'll do drugs, or they'll get in with the wrong crowd, or they'll be homeless, and they'll play on your fears and then continue to live in violation of your standards and Scripture standards while you pay for it. Some birds need to be pushed out of the nest. Some prodigal sons need to experience the far country before they have the sense to come home. Now, even when things are going okay, there are still challenges of having an adult child living at home with his parents. That you have a hard time adjusting to his adulthood. He has a hard time, dealing with having responsibilities when he is an adult. When your child is living at home as an adult, being under their roof does subject them to your rules. Now, the rules should be reasonable. Not what you expected them when they're very small. There's a lot more freedom there, but there's still rules. And one way to explain it is that if he went to live with anybody else, if he went to live with a friend, they would still have expectations that he paid his share of the expenses and didn't leave the place a mess. But the rule should be reasonable. One way we've tried to explain this is that you have the ideal. This is what I would love for you to do. I'd love for you to get up at 5 in the morning and do devotions for an hour and go out and do all these good works and work 12 hours a day and be so successful. That's the ideal. On the other hand, you can't live here if you do certain things. That's the third category. If you're drunk, immoral, lazy, you got to go. There's a middle category where they're going to be making a lot of their own choices. Maybe you'd prefer to be an engineer and they want to be a voice teacher and you can give advice, but those are their decisions. We as parents need to encourage maturity to help our kids to grow up. We also need to be willing to make tough choices. And we need sometimes to have expectations and even consequences. You say, well, what should I expect of an adult child living at home? You expect them to be financially responsible. You expect them to be diligent. You do not tolerate laziness while they're under your roof. You stop paying for their stuff that they should be paying for themselves. And, in very practical terms, I've encouraged families to say, if you have a young adult living at home, he has to be spending at least 50 hours a week doing something productive. It could be school. It could be work. It could be serving at church and charity or something. It needs to be something that is agreed. But if you're going to live here as an adult, you have to work as hard as the other adults are doing to provide for you. The way I said 50 hours is that you don't just work 40 hours, do you? I mean, after you've done your 40 hours or more at your job, then you come home and you have to fix toilets and clean carpets and cook meals. And so 50 is probably a pretty low number. But you can't live here and just hang out. Likewise, to demand sexual purity. If you want a boyfriend or a girlfriend and to have that kind of relationship, get married and take on those responsibilities. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You can't live an immoral lifestyle and live here. Likewise, substance abuse is another issue. You can't be a drunkard. If there's an issue of trust, it may be that you have to do drug tests as a condition of living at home. Point is, you're always free to leave. I mean, before they were 18, you can't kick them out, really. Legally, you're responsible to provide their food and their shelter. But right now, anytime they want, they can go. But also, anytime you want, you can tell them to leave. There's no more legal obligation there. And if you can find a better deal, and you don't like our rules, then find the better deal. And sometimes that's what it takes for them to learn the lesson. One of my favorite verses in parenting, and it also applies to young adults, that people don't always recognize as a parenting verse, but it's Proverbs 26, verse 3, which says, "A whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools." Now, what that's describing here is, if you have a horse or a donkey, and you want the horse or the donkey to do something, if you say, "Mr. Donkey, would you please carry this load up the hill?" Mr. Donkey may just ignore you. If you start crying, "Mr. Donkey, it hurts my feelings so much when you don't do what I ask you to do," he didn't care about that either. What does Mr. Donkey understand? He understands the whip. He understands the bridle. He will carry the load up the hill when it is in his interest to do so, meaning when it hurts more not to do it than to do it. Well, I'm not saying all of our young adult children are fools, but if you have a child who is acting like a fool, doing like Eli did and whining and nagging, this is especially hard for moms because when their hearts are broken and they're pleading with their child, "Oh, it just hurts me so much when you act this way." In their mind, they're thinking, if anybody spoke this way to me, I would melt and do whatever they wanted to. But if your child is foolish, they cannot be persuaded by wisdom. And what they need when they don't meet the standards is consequences. Now, the consequences, you don't spank them anymore. They're adults. The ultimate consequence is you need to go. Less immediate. You know, I've had parents say, well, what can I do? Well, one thing I said, write down for me everything for which you are paying. Anything for which you are paying can be taken away. You know, how does she get around? She drives in my car, for which I pay the insurance and the gas. And how does she talk to her friends and text her friends? On the cell phone that I pay. That, you know, some of that should be taken care of probably anyway in terms of her taking on her own responsibilities. But you, there need to be consequences. It can be extra work, extra expectations. Again, if things are good, don't go home and write a contract and get all over your kid. But when things are going badly and your child is acting foolishly, then you need to set and establish standards for the home. The proverb says, discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death. And if your son or daughter is still under your roof, and I would add, under your roof means not only living in your house, but you're paying for some or all of their lifestyle, then you have the right, and I would say the duty, to have standards. In the back of our book, we actually have some charts and some lists of the kinds of things to expect, and then there need to be consequences. Sometimes the consequences can be financial, sometimes it could be labor, sometimes it could be stopping paying for things. The ultimate consequence is you've got to go. The next major section I want to talk about, I'm going to cover this more briefly because it's also dealt with in our When Good Kids Make Bad Choices and dealing with rebellious teens. And really, there's a lot of overlap here. Just as teenagers get in trouble and are rebellious, as young adults get into trouble, a lot of the same issues, slightly different approach. We talked in the When Good Kids Make Bad Choices material, well, why do children go bad? Why do adult kids go bad and rebel? And there are three reasons we talked about. One is that we as parents are responsible to train our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But there's also the factor of our children are responsible for the choices they make. Proverbs is a book where God, through the father, is laying forth to a child wisdom and folly and the benefits of wisdom and the consequences of folly, but the young adult is making his own choice. And you can do a good job of presenting wisdom to a child, but the child may choose to reject that wisdom. This is what happened even with Israel. Israel was God's son, and Israel chose to rebel against the Lord, their father. He says, sons I have reared up, but they have revolted against me. So parents are responsible to train our children well, but there's not some formula that automatically guarantees they're going to turn out in a certain way because they have responsibility, they make choices, and they may choose, like Cain did, to rebel against the wisdom of parents, and then ultimately we're dependent upon God's grace. He must give them life that they would be saved, and that's what we pray for our kids so much. Adult children, as they get into trouble in life, often look to their parents to bail them out of trouble. And this can be challenging for parents because adult children can be very persuasive and charming. Oh, this time I will say change. I think the Lord is really speaking to me now. Well, they know the lingo. They know the song you want to hear. They can be very clever in the sense that they say, well, if I don't pay for my car insurance, then I can't drive. And if I can't drive, I can't go to work and go to school. I know you want me to do that, so you've got to pay. Well, we don't talk about the amount of money they spent eating out on vacation, buying technology, and there's nothing left to pay for the car insurance because they wasted on other things. Parents can be manipulated. Oh, if I would have been a better parent, she wouldn't have gotten in trouble. And even in terms of breaking the law, where, you know, oh, I just can't bear to see my child suffer or go to jail. We need to be careful not to enable a sinful lifestyle, not to circumvent the consequences that God has brought into their lives, to recognize that many wayward children have an entitlement mentality, that you have resources and you should help me. If I had money, I'd help you, but you know, you have this stuff, you should share. Not realizing that resources come through diligence. If you do offer help, it should be done wisely. that if they want your money and not your counsel and your direction, I would encourage you to give them neither. And really you want to provide solutions that aim at the root of the problem rather than just rescuing them from one more mess into which they've gotten themselves. So there are conditions for help. And sometimes your house becomes kind of a halfway house. Just like for people who are addicted to drugs and alcohol, sometimes they have to live in what's called a halfway house where even though they're adults, their money and their time has to be monitored so they don't wreck their lives. Well, in the same way, if your child has had a pattern of failure, be it with substances, with finances, it may be as a condition of living at home. Well, if you want to come home, we're going to work with you to pay off your debt, and we're going to work with you to manage your money, or we're going to work with you to keep you accountable for your time so you don't go buy drugs and alcohol. And, I'm an adult. Well, if you're an adult, you can take care of yourself outside the home. The reason you're here is because you've gotten yourself into trouble. We also talked in the Good Kids, Bad Choices material that there is such a thing as an incorrigible child. Deuteronomy 21 talks about a child who will not listen to his father or mother. You don't punish the parents, you punish the child. In our case, under the New Covenant, we don't execute them, but it means they leave. They're on their own to face the consequences of their sinful action with the hope that God will lead the child to repentance. I'll touch briefly on giving financial help to our kids. I think we can bless our kids with helping them financially. In the Old Testament, inheritance would be land, which was a means of production, growing food. Well, in our culture, education is a means of production. And help your kid get an education or training so they can take care of themselves can be a great thing. Likewise, as our children are growing into responsible adulthood, to help them if we can, get a house, make a down payment, many good things we can do. But we also need to be cautious. The scripture says that inheritance gained suddenly will not be blessed in the end. If they're going to be foolish with it, you're not helping them to give them money. And money matters are very dangerous. We've already said you don't want to enable a lifestyle of laziness and sin by continually bailing them out. If things are good, you give money, there are no strings. But if they're in trouble, you may be making it worse. Don't lend money. Lending money creates tension in relationships. When it says that the borrower becomes the lender's slave, one element of that is none of us likes to be a slave. And it's often the person who borrowed the money who becomes more resentful than the one who's not being paid back because he resents the other person holding that over him. Don't enable sinful irresponsibility. Also, I would say you're not under obligation to treat every child exactly the same. If you have a child, I was counseling a case where the guy was a lifelong druggie. And when his mother passed away, he got $50,000 along with his sister, got $50,000. Well, she was responsible, probably used it for a kid's college fund. He smoked, snorted, and shot the whole thing up, and it was all gone in less than a year, and he was worse off than he'd ever been. So, some are irresponsible. You may have one son who's a missionary, and you're giving a lot of money to help support him, and another who's an investment banker, or a surgeon, and they don't need a lot of money from you. I think it's also important to explain why you're doing what you're doing. The next category I want to talk about is a very important one, and it's one that's probably come up along with the adult child, the single adult child living at home and being responsible. Next to that is conflicts with adult kids over issues of courtship and marriage. I believe biblically, ideally, parents will have a very significant role as their child is approaching marriage, the courtship. And, ideally, as a young person is looking towards marriage, they'll seek counsel from their parents. They'll involve the parents of the other person and get to know them. And children are very wise to heed parental wisdom. Some young people fall in love for the wrong reasons. Charm and beauty can be deceitful and vain and superficial, and I've seen cases in which a young person was about to make a horrible mistake in matters of romance or marriage, and by listening to the wisdom of his or her father or mother, they were rescued from a bad situation. And And yet this is also an area in which we have dreams. You dream of the day when your husband is going to escort your virgin daughter down the aisle to a fine young man who is also a virgin, and that he's got a great job, and they're going to live in your neighborhood, and you're going to help take care of your grandkids, and everything's wonderful, and it's just what you wanted. But you don't always get your dreams in this life. And we have to give our dreams to God. Well, what authority do parents have in their children's choice of a spouse? If you were paying attention earlier, you noticed that I said my understanding is that when our children become adults, that for the decisions they're making in life, they are primarily responsible for their decisions, and that our role becomes more of one of advising rather than controlling. I know there are some people who teach that a father especially has absolute authority over his daughter's choice of a marriage partner. I'm going to explain momentarily why I don't think that is the case biblically. But let me tell you this, that even if you believe that, if you do not have your child's heart, you're going to have relatively little influence in the choice they make of a spouse. You may give your daughter a promise ring when she's 12, and she promises never to go out with a man or never to marry a man or whatever, or court a man without daddy's permission. But if she's 25, she may feel differently about that, and you're not going to be able to hold her to that contract. There are many cases we've had of parents, I think, provoking their children to anger. We had a case one time where there's a young man who was trying to do everything right, and he got the girl's permission to court, the girl's father's permission to court the daughter, and they were spending time together. The man was nothing but a gentleman. They did not touch. They talked. They studied the Bible together. They went to church together. And they're moving towards an engagement. And then the father of the girl learns that the young man has a certain theological position that the father doesn't agree with. And it could be the father's a dispensationalist and the other guy's an amillennialist, or the father's an Arminian and the young man is a Calvinist. And the father just, we've seen multiple times, you cannot see my daughter, I refuse to let you see my daughter, breaking it off for reasons that are not having to do with the man's character, not having to do with how he's conducted himself. And I even had a conversation with the dad where he basically says, I said, has the young man conducted himself? Has he respected you? Has he respected your daughter? Is he a believer? Yes, yes, yes. But I'm the father and I get to decide and nobody can question me. I think he is guilty of provoking his child to anger. Parents do not have a right to impose a marriage on their child, nor do they have a right, I believe, to make the choice. They are advisors. And I think there are some rare circumstances where a child may be free and may go against parental wishes to marry. Now, this should be done with great caution. I gave the example of Jorge earlier, where his mother wanted him to stay home. We had actually another case where there was a lady about 30 years old, and she had a young man who was courting her, and her parents were a bit elderly, and they didn't want her to get married because they didn't want her to leave and have her own family. They wanted her to live with them and take care of them in their old age. And the young man she wanted to marry lived in another city, and the parents just said no. I think those parents were abusing their authority. I think that daughter was free to marry. You may have other cases where the father's a Muslim. He'll never approve of a marriage to a believer. Having said that, I think if a couple is considering marriage without parental agreement, they ought to do everything they can to seek mediation through the church, through biblical counsel. We've had cases where those situations have worked out successfully in the interest of both sides. The peacemaker material can be used very effectively here. But once they are adults, our understanding is they have primary responsibility for this choice. Again, I would advise young people that if you think your parents are completely wrong and you go to church authority and you try to work with them to work with your parents, be very, very cautious. Sometimes the parents are right. but I also believe it's your decision. Now, from the standpoint of parents, what should parents do if their children are making romantic choices that they believe to be less than ideal? If your child is dating or courting someone you don't fully approve of, or even marrying someone against your will. Bad situations can happen. Some would say, well, if you don't like what your child is doing, you should shun him. I actually one time got involved in a situation in which there was a young couple, both believers, professing believers, I think they were believers. They were in their early 20s and they wanted to marry. And both sets of parents, being Christians, felt that it was too soon. They needed more time. But they were determined to be married anyway. And the parents of the groom-to-be took the position that even though we think it's too soon, if this is the choice you make, we will come to the wedding and we will be supportive of you because we want to help to make this work. The parents of the bride took the position, we have authority and we're not going to come. And there was actually, they actually had a meeting with them and some of their friends all together. And there's a whole room full of people, and they'd been taught in a certain seminar about this authority they have as parents, in which one family after they're going around the room described how when their child got married against their wishes, how they have shunned that child, and now they've not talked to him for 5 years or 6 years, and they don't know their grandkids, but they felt like they were kind of martyrs because they did the right thing. There's nothing in the Bible requiring you to shun your child if your child does something you disagree with. You can tell them of your concern. By the way, they probably already know. Back to that question, do they already know what you think? Repetition does not make you more persuasive. And if they're making that choice and it's against your wishes, my advice would be, you can say, here are my concerns, but you're an adult. And if this is the choice you make, we will do the best we can to help you make it work, to pursue peace, to reach out, to show grace. Jesus said, love your enemy. Paul talked about how we should if our enemy is hungry, feed him. That we should overcome evil with good and to be good to those who have harmed us. And so you can be kind to your child, the person they're marrying. Again, if your child is marrying an unbeliever, maybe your child is also an unbeliever. Yeah, you had this dream that your child would be a wonderful Christian marrying another wonderful Christian, but this is the choice they've made. There may be a process in terms of the church of a believer marrying an unbeliever. Maybe your child's not a believer. Other parents have faced even more difficult situations. Your child is actually living with someone out of wedlock. What do you do? I believe you can love your child who has hurt you deeply and shattered your dreams and show kindness to them, not enabling it. You're not going to pay for them to live together. If they come to stay in your house, they can't stay in the same room, but you can still love your child and love the person that they are with, even if it's shattering your dream. Simply trying to assert control with some anger is not going to make the situation better. Surprise them with love and grace. Again, if your child is living in a relationship you don't approve of, they lived in your home for a long time. They know what you think. They know how much you're hurt. Surprise them with grace and kindness. And if you think that, oh, well, I can't go to the wedding, be sure it's not because of your own anger and hurt feelings. But it really is a matter of principle. I think such matters are extraordinarily rare. Other things, and I'm not going to talk about these extensively at all. They're in the book if you want to read more, or in your notes. We talk some about relationship of with in-laws. As the adult parents are the in-laws. Genesis 2:24, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. Your relationship with your child has changed. Again, as I've done these surveys and as I've met with families, the most common complaint that I get, especially from the kids, is that they feel like even though they're married, that their parents are still treating them like children. One case in particular where someone, couple went and visited their adult son and daughter-in-law, and they spent a couple days hanging out together. And then towards the end of the visit, the daughter-in-law just explodes. We are sick and tired of having you controlling us and telling us what to do all the time. Well, the parents were kind of shocked. Like, they didn't think they told them to do anything. Yeah, they'd given them some advice, but what they didn't realize is what they thought was, what they maybe even meant to be kind of friendly advice, was taken by their very sensitive adult son and daughter-in-law as control. And so I think we need to be exceptionally cautious to be invited into their situation. You can have great relationships where they're seeking your advice and they want to be with you, but I've seen many relationships horribly damaged by efforts to control and to command and not adequately respecting the marriage. And sometimes what happens is when the new couple is first married, the parents are all involved and the kids are trying to please the parents, and then it reaches a point where the kids are tired of being controlled and they pull away really fast and the parents never realized even what they were doing. When these situations come, I think it's important to apply biblical peacemaking principles, to get the beam out of your own eye first and to work towards reconciliation very humbly and very carefully. Likewise with grandchildren. One reason why you want to get along with the person your child is courting, dating, marrying, living with, is that other person may be the gatekeeper to your grandchildren. Grandchildren are a great blessing. The Bible talks about that. And you can have great influence. I see cases where believing parents with unbelieving kids still have great biblical influence. The unbelieving kids, let them take the grandkids to church and read them Bible stories. You have to be very careful to respect the right of the parents. And if you don't obey their rules, you know, God has given them that responsibility for your grandkids. And even if you don't agree, to be very careful to respect and honor their standards. There are even cases sometimes where the grandparents wind up taking over the parental role. And sometimes you have the parents kind of abdicating their role. They have the kid and they want to go off and sow their wild oats. And there are hundreds of thousands of cases where grandparents are primarily the ones raising children or their grandchildren now. A piece of advice I would give there is that if you're going to take on parental responsibility, it needs to be accompanied by parental authority. The sad cases I've seen is where the young couple get divorced, or they don't want to, they don't want to take care of the kid. The grandparents take care of them, and then 8 or 10 years later, now they want their kid back. I think probably a legal guardianship is appropriate. If you don't want to take care of the child, you just can't run back once you see it's kind of like a cute thing you can play with later. The very last thing we talk about, and again, I'll just mention it briefly, about the stage of life when your kids are growing up and getting out of the house and they're not as much of a burden on you in some ways, that's about the time in life when your parents need you more. And Jesus talks about how, part of honoring father and mother is to make sure their needs are met. And so the very generation who have the adult kids, we also have the aging or elderly parents. And though we are not under their authority, we are to honor them to make sure their needs are met. We may wind up being their caregiver. It's been interesting in my studies recently in 2 Samuel, as David got older, he had to accept the fact he couldn't go to battle anymore, and his soldiers wouldn't let him go to battle anymore. And I think we have to help our elderly parents to realize as they get older, there are things they can't do anymore. It can be hard for them when they can't fully take care of themselves or drive. And maybe for us at our age now, in middle age, we need to be preparing ourselves for that day. So, in summary, Elmer was right when he said you never stop being a parent. Even though your kids become legally adult, there are still many issues you'll deal with in terms of how you help them, how much involvement you have in their lives, their choices of marriage, and financial issues. The good news is that the Scripture is sufficient, that all of these questions, that even if people haven't been writing books about them all these years, the Bible speaks to these things. And as we search the Scriptures, we have wisdom. Also in this, we have the gospel, that our hope is the gospel. And no matter where our kids are in terms of being our joy or our disappointment, that we have opportunity, so long as we are alive and they are alive, to show them the gospel, to love them just as God does not treat us as our sins deserve, to show them the love of Christ, even when they've broken our hearts, to continue to love them, to care for them, in the hope that as they see the gospel through us, and as we reflect the gospel in our relationship with them, that God will make them his own. Amen.